I invite you to have open John chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 32 this morning. 28 to 32. So I invite you to have that open and get that ready. I have a question. How would you like to live forever? Jeff Bezos, the $200 billion portfolioed Amazon.com founder, would like to live forever. He's invested in Altos Labs, which is a company that's attempting to reverse aging. Now, of course, such an endeavor is impossible and infinite in its shortfall, as we Christians know, but it's not at all surprising to read about this. It's the sort of thing that you would expect from billionaires who have no hope of eternal life in Christ. Now, of course, we who have hope in Christ are actually infinitely richer than such billionaires. We have eternal life. And the reason for this is our crucified and risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He paid the price for our eternal life on the cross, where he bore the curse for our sins and defeated death for us, so that we now, through faith in him, have forgiveness and eternal life. And this eternal life isn't just life forever, but a new, free, God-worshipping, transformed, pure, and blessed life forever. So it's not just quantitatively eternal, it's qualitatively eternal as well. And the wealth portfolio that all of us need for eternal life is the cross. And it's a gift of God's grace given to all who believe in Christ. I pray that those Jeff Bezos and those like him come to receive this before it's too late, not seeking an eternal life on their own dead and futile terms, but receiving it truly and gloriously upon Christ's. You see, there really is eternal life in Christ, and all of us who are in him, who trust in him, have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And this leads us into our text for this morning, this morning's sermon, which speaks of the cross. And so, as I mentioned, John 18, 28 to 32, we'll go ahead and read this. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 18, verses 28 to 32. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, in this passage, we read that the Jewish leaders that were trying to push for Jesus' death did not enter the Pilate's headquarters. And this we're told in verse 28 is because we're told so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. You know, we already saw back in the upper room that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, the Last Supper. And so what is meant here by the Passover? Well, it here in verse 28 means, as it could mean, not just the Passover proper, what's called the Seder meal, but the whole festival. The whole eight-day festival, the Passover, the Seder meal, and then the following could as a whole also be referred to as the Passover. And specifically, the meal that they were not wanting to be defiled for was the noon meal of that day, which was the festival sacrifice at noon, which took place the day following the Seder, or the Passover meal proper. And so they wanted to be able to eat that noon meal, which is one of the evidences for why they're not referring to the Seder itself, which took place in what we would call the evening, by how we reckon days, it's in sort of like by our time and calendar and culture, but how in the Bible we see that it takes place at the beginning of the day, which begins after sundown. And so in the Bible we see that we have the days beginning after sundown. And so the Passover would take place, the Passover meal, at that time. And if it were the case that they were looking forward, or they were wanting not to be defiled for the Passover meal, well, they would have the whole day where they could go through the ritual purification, whether this was a true defilement or not. And so this is just some evidence that commentators have pointed out, that what they had in mind was the noon meal that takes place after the Seder. I mention that because sometimes people are thrown off by reading about them wanting to be able to celebrate eat the Passover, and people say, well, we just read about Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples in the upper room, and some people say, well, it wasn't really then a real Passover meal. But no, Jesus celebrated the Passover meal, a real Passover meal, with his disciples in the upper room. And now the Jewish leaders who are bringing him to Caiaphas's house, or to Pilate, are not wanting to be defiled for the next meal, which is the noon meal following the Seder. And so that's one thing to point out about the passage. Another one is, notice the irony here about the Jewish leaders who are saying how careful they are to follow the law, whether it's true law or not, this defilement that they have in mind, whether it's a defilement that they're really thinking in relation to Scripture or a mere man-made tradition, so not like a true defilement in that regard. They have a very litigious mindset about this, but then the irony is that they've already broken so many laws, as we looked at last time, about the trial of Jesus, that you see the irony of on the one hand, they're at least posturing to care about the law, but then by their actions of trying Jesus in this illegitimate way, they're showing that in fact they are rebels to the law. So you note that the ironic hypocrisy of what's going on in that way. And then the third thing that I want to notice is that we're told that you know, they go to Pilate and they say, we don't have the ability to carry out capital punishment, which would have been, if they would have done it, stoning. But if the Romans do it, it's crucifixion. And so so we read in verse 32, after the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, if you flip back to John chapter 3, and this is right before, you know, the passage that I quoted, John 3:16. This is John 3:13. And we read in John 3:13 this. 3:13 and, or rather 3:14. And Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. See, Jesus knew that he was going to die by being lifted up, not by being stoned. And so we read here then in verse chapter 18 that this happened. This was to fulfill verse 32, the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Namely, he would be crucified, not stoned. And I want to consider this morning this kind of death, this death by crucifixion, in the context of the passage that we just read. You know, we've already noticed in verse 28 that this takes place during the Passover festival. The Passover festival, which celebrated God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And there was instruction given to them that they were to kill a lamb, and then they were to take the blood of the lamb and cover the lintel of their house. And they were then to take refuge, shelter, in the house, so that when the angel of death came by to kill the firstborn, the plague of the firstborn, they would be covered by the blood of the lamb, covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. And so the angel of death would pass over them, and the firstborn would be spared. And so the Israelites did this, and their firstborn was spared. Well, and then the Passover celebration celebrates this and God's deliverance from slavery to Egypt. And it's fitting that this takes place at Passover. You know, we were told by John earlier in chapter 1, verse 29, where John the Baptist says this of Jesus. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in the upper room, just hours before the passage that we read, Jesus had celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, and it was there that he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he told them that this is the new covenant in my blood. This is the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. And gave them the wine to drink, representing his blood, the bread to eat, representing his flesh. And the Lord's Supper showed that while they were eating the Passover meal, that it pointed to, this taking place during the Passover festival, it pointed to the true Passover lamb, the Passover lamb by whose blood we're protected from death, that was foreshadowed back in the Exodus. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And so the Passover was one of the many things in the Old Testament scriptures that pointed toward Christ and his atoning death, his sacrifice for our sins. And so notice that this death of Christ takes place during the Passover festival. It takes place during the Passover festival, which itself was a pointer to Christ as our Passover lamb. Like the lambs at Passover died and their blood was put over the lintel so that those taking refuge under the blood of the lamb would be saved from death, so how much more, as it points to, those of us who are in Christ, who are covered by his blood, are saved from death, from the wages of sin, which is death, saved from our sins and death. And so the kind of death Jesus to die was one that would take place during Passover. It would be the Passover sacrifice. Also, verses 29 to 31, we read that it was instigated by Jewish leaders. That Jesus' death was instigated as they brought him to Pilate and were pushing for capital punishment. And one of the things we see is that here it's instigated by the religious leaders under the Old Covenant. And one of the things that this shows us is that the law, the Old Covenant law, was unable to save us due to sin. The law itself was holy. But we see that how the leaders here of the religious leaders at that time, operating under the Old Covenant, were part of the darkness of the world, and they co-opted the law of God so as to crucify the Son of God. So you see how the inability of the law to save. The law is holy, but it doesn't give the power for salvation. It points out our need for a Savior. It points out God's holy requirements. But yet those who were in charge, who were operating under the Old Covenant, though as we see, they weren't doing so perfectly by no stretch, they co-opted the law, claimed to be doing it on the basis of the law, and yet were rebelling against the law, rebelling against the lawgiver, and crucifying the Son of God. And so you see that this indicates in this drama and what happened here, that the best possible opportunity for sinners to achieve righteousness, which you couldn't paint any better opportunity than those given the law of God who were at the apex of the religious leaders operating with the gift of having the law, and yet we see that it was an utter failure on their part to achieve righteousness for themselves. In fact, they found themselves rebelling against God so much that they put to death the Son of God. And so we see that this indicates the futility, the hopelessness of anybody in this world trying to achieve salvation. That the only hope of salvation here below is from above. And we've been reading about that throughout John. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus came from heaven, took on flesh to be our Savior. And we see here in this way that the religious leaders of that time, in that day, belonging to that age, utterly failed in that they co-opted the law of God so as to crucify the Son of God. So it shows all along there's no salvation in the law, even though the law is holy. It says, but it doesn't have the power to save. And sinners take the law and what do? They highlight their condemnation. They show that they're condemned sinners. And then look at verse 32. Another thing to note in this passage is that Jesus' death took place by Roman crucifixion. He was crucified rather than stoned. As I mentioned, the Jewish method of capital punishment was stoning, but because they didn't have the right under Roman law at that time to exercise capital punishment, they sought it at the hands of the Romans, and the Roman method was crucifixion. Now, crucifixion, we already looked at chapter 3 and verse 13, how Jesus predicted that he would be lifted up, and that through him being lifted up, we would have eternal life through faith in him. Another place he spoke about his being lifted up as well in John, and that's in John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33. John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33, Jesus says this. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all to myself. Not just Jews, Gentiles as well. And so in him being lifted up, we see that the world is being judged. Satan is being defeated. He's drawing all to himself. And in being lifted up, he's bearing the curse in our place. Paul notes this in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says this. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Jesus was lifted up on the cross, hanged on that cross, hanged on that tree, because there he became a curse for us. You know, before Paul was converted, one of the things that revolted him about Jesus is that he said there's no way that the Messiah would be hung on a tree, because it's to be cursed to be hung on a tree. And how would the Messiah be cursed? But then Paul came to realize, when he had his eyes open to the truth, that Jesus was hanged on the tree, bearing our sins, was cursed for our sins. The perfect righteous one, the Messiah, took our sins upon himself and hung there as a curse in our place. So that Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin, Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there you have Jesus lifted up on the tree, bearing our curse, the curse that we who have lived in such a way, we have fallen short of the glory of God, who were under the curse. And anyone who's not in Christ today is still under the curse. The curse God for sin. And Christ was lifted up on a tree, lifted up on the cross, and so was curse-bearing and eternal life-giving, as John 3:14 through 16 says, was lifted up to judge Satan, to defeat Satan, and open the reception to Jew and Gentile alike, John 12:31 to 33. One early church father named Athanasius speaks about this. I want to read a long section from his book as he talks about, you know, why the cross and how fitting the cross. And he speaks to some of this. So I'm going to read. This is from Athanasius. And he says this. He says of Jesus, "He had come to bear the curse that lay on us. And how could he become a curse otherwise than by accepting the accursed death? And that death is the cross. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.' Again, the death of the Lord is the ransom of all. And by it, the middle wall of partition is broken down and the call of the Gentiles comes about. How could he have called us if he had not been crucified? For it is only on the cross that a man dies with arms outstretched. Here again we see the fitness of his death and of those outstretched arms. It was that he might draw his ancient people with the one and the Gentiles with the other, and join both together in himself. Even so, he foretold the manner of his redeeming death. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." Again, so he says, Jesus died on the cross as our curse bearer. And it's also fitting that he died lifted up with his arms outstretched because he welcomes both Jew and Gentile. And then he gives a third. He says, again, "The air is the sphere of the devil, the enemy of our race, who, having fallen from heaven, endeavors with the other evil spirits who shared in his disobedience both to keep souls from the truth and to hinder the progress of those who are trying to follow it." The apostle refers to this when he says, "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. But the Lord came to overthrow the devil and to purify the air and to make a way for us up to heaven, as the apostle says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. This had to be done through death. And by what other kind of death could it be done save by a death in the air, that is, on the cross?" And so he speaks of how fitting it was that Jesus died suspended in the air, because there he judged Satan, defeated Satan, overcame him, and made a way to heaven. And so we see that crucifixion, the kind of death that Jesus died, was a curse-bearing death, a Satan-defeating death, a death-conquering death, a making the way to heaven death, a welcoming of Jew and Gentile alike who trust in the Messiah death, and this took place at Passover, which points to the death of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, under whose blood we find safety, under whose blood we find refuge, we find salvation, we find deliverance. So we also see in Acts 22:23 and 4:27-28 that this death was also to fulfill prophecy. The prophecy that Jesus spoke about his death that we just read about in chapter 3 and chapter 12. And it was to show God's sovereign plan. That God, see, Jesus spoke, "This is how my death is going to come about. I'm going to be lifted up." And Jesus spoke about this beforehand. And then in looking back on it, Peter realizes that this was God's plan and purpose all along. And that the sinfulness of humanity putting Jesus to death, in rebelling against God, is compatible with the sovereign plan of God in orchestrating it. Not morally compatible, but compatible in that God's sovereignty is exercised even as rebels are rebelling against him. And so Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says this in the Pentecost sermon. He says, "This Jesus..." delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You remember after John 3:13 and 14, when Jesus spoke about his coming death and being lifted up, he said in verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You see, this was God's plan and giving. The Father gave his Son. And this was the plan of God to give his Son for our salvation. We also see then in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28, again, this same thing being taught. In Acts 4, 27 to 28, we read this. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So here you have all conspiring against Jesus to put him to death. Herod, Pontius Pilate, Gentiles, peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That this is God's plan for our salvation in sending his Son, who willingly came and went to the cross, and that this is compatible, not morally, but sovereignly compatible with the very real evil and sin of those conspiring to put the Son of God to death, here trying to who ended up crucifying the God-man. So we see from this context, this kind of death that Jesus would die during Passover, being lifted up on the tree by Roman crucifixion, conspired against by Jewish leaders representing the old covenant, which they failed to live under faithfully, and so we see the co-opting of the law of God to crucify the Son of God that they're doing, showing the impotence or inability of the law to save. We need a Savior, and this points to our need for a Savior, and that this was part also, verse 32, of Jesus' prediction, his prophecy, that he would die by being lifted up. So all this is taking place, and this kind of death, being lifted up, is one in which Jesus bore our curse, paid for our sins, bore our curse, was an atoning sacrifice for our sins, defeated death, defeated Satan, made the way to heaven, inviting Jew and Gentile alike who trust in him to have salvation. And so we see that Christ dying for our sins was as our only hope. The only hope of salvation is in Christ. And coming to realize this as a sinner puts you in a posture to humbly receive grace. You see, these Jewish leaders that were conspiring against Jesus, the King of Kings, were not in a place of humility. They were not in a place in which they were receptive to God's grace. In fact, they found themselves, they were themselves rebelling in extreme rebellion. Even though they thought they were doing what was right, they were actually rebelling against God and were crucifying the Son of God. So they became rebels. They were rebels against God. They showed themselves to be rebels, that they were all along against God. And our only hope is in Christ for salvation. And coming to realize this, that our own efforts at trying to keep the law, our own efforts at trying to earn salvation, I mean, it's impossible. It's utterly, we can't buy it like Jeff Bezos can't. We can't earn it by law keeping, like the religious leaders that instigated Christ's death showed. We can't even merit it. We're not worthy of meriting it ourselves. And so our only hope is in Christ. Our only hope is in the Son of God who came to be our Savior. Secondly, we also see that Christ dying for our sins was as our atoning sacrifice. Reconciliation with God is securely rooted in Christ's real and finished sacrifice for us, by which he bore God's wrath for our sins and thus put them away. Amen. So His sacrifice is the way that we are reconciled with God, the way that we who are in Christ have been reconciled with God and to God. And so we see that his death was an atoning sacrifice, which the Passover lamb pointed to, and so covered by Christ's blood, we have safety. We have reconciliation with God. He who bore our sins in our place, who paid our price, who bore the wrath of God in our place, and so did away with our sins. He's our atoning sacrifice. We also see that he's the curse bearer, lifted up on a tree to bear our curse, that the curse has been lifted from us in Christ's death. Those of us who are in him, the curse has been lifted from us, and new creation has begun and will be consummated. So as Paul says, all of us who are in Christ are new creation, and we look forward to the coming consummate new creation, new heavens, new earth, no more even presence of sin. And Christ bore the curse that we incurred in Adam, in the garden. Eve, Adam fell under the curse because of their rebellion and disobedience, and we've been under it ever since until Christ. And Christ bore the curse and so lifted it from us who trust in him. The curse has been lifted from us by Christ's death through faith in him, and new creation has begun and will be consummated. This one who was lifted up on the tree. And justice has been paid. The righteous for the unrighteous. You see, because our sins weren't just swept away, they had to be dealt with. Either we pay for them ourselves in hell, or Christ has paid for them for us on the cross. And all of us who are in Christ by faith, the great exchange has taken place, he's taken our sins and paid for them and given us his righteousness. So at the cross, he bore our sins, and we receive that forgiveness, and we receive his righteousness through faith. So all of us who are in Christ by faith, we are now justified, declared righteous, forgiven, and have eternal life. Also, death has been defeated. He who was lifted up on the cross defeated Satan, defeated death. The wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the tree, you will die. They ate, they died, they received the curse. And this isn't just physical death, but eternal spiritual death, ultimately in hell. That's been defeated for us by Christ. So all of us who are in him have what? Eternal life rather than death. A great exchange has taken place in that our Messiah has substituted himself for us, and through faith in him, his righteousness, his life, his death-defeating sacrifice has become ours, and we're justified, have been born again, and are being transformed to be like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2:14-17 says this, 2:14-17, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Remember Jesus said in John 12, now the judgment of Satan has come. Verse 15, back up again. The one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make propitiation or atonement. To bear the wrath of God away, and so also remove our sins. And so we see that the curse bearer, the one lifted up on the cross, is our curse bearer. And then also Satan defeater, as we've already seen, Satan was judged, and so we who are in Christ have been liberated from Satan's authority and power to belong to God. We're now under God's authority as the redeemed, And the prison doors have been thrown open. And the authority is Christ's. And so for anyone who's in Christ, we can break the old habits. We're called to. And we have this gift in Christ. And we walk in the freedom, in the new way of thinking and seeking and living that we have in Christ. You see, Satan's been defeated. We've been liberated. We no longer need to cower as if we're still stuck in prison. We've been liberated. We're free. And we're free to live in the new way of life that we've been given, that we've been reborn into, and so are to walk in by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, and be transformed more and more to the image of Christ. We've been liberated from Satan. And Christ's death, dying for our sins, was also our life giver. And as I said earlier, this is not just quantitative life. It is everlasting, but it's also qualitative. This is a new, blessed, eternal life in Christ. This eternal life is one that's glorious as well as everlasting. We've been taken from death to life in Christ with the hope of eternal glory to come, already experiencing in down payment and appetizer this life now. Because remember, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him has eternal life." We have it. Present tense, eternal life, which will last forever and which is qualitatively new life, glorious. It's not just the continuation of the life of this age. It's a transformed and glorified new life that we have in Christ that we look forward to in glory and the resurrection to come that we taste in foretaste even now as we have the Holy Spirit and having been born again. And so we've been delivered from death to life. And already in this dark world, we have the glorious anticipation and foretaste of the new creation to come. All who are in Christ, we are new creatures, and we look forward to the resurrection. So there's no better life even now. The life, I wouldn't trade the life I have in Christ for the life of Bezos for anything. We who are in Christ have eternal life and an eternal hope. None of the fallen world could save. None of the fallen world is righteous or worthy or mighty or wealthy enough to save. So who could? Who could pay for all our sins, defeat death, crush Satan, reverse the curse, and give forgiveness and eternal life? The Word who became flesh. As we sang already this morning, in Christ alone our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. Amen.